So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. Throughout the fall, we've been in this series called Big God, right? And we've been looking every week, we've been looking at different aspects of God, who he is, what he's like, what he's done. And we're looking at different ways that we have downplayed who God is. We've diminished him in our view. Our view of God does not match what the Bible says about God. And I think part of that is just we're such a busy culture. We've got hurried lives with, you know, cell phones and internet. It's actually shaping the way, it's fascinating research, it's shaping the way we think. And I think our hurried lives have created hurried hearts that aren't able to contemplate the deep things of God and to dwell on who he is. And in time, our theology and our worship and our love for God atrophies and shrinks. And so we can have a diminished view of God on certain aspects, certain elements of who he is. It doesn't match the reality of the Bible. And so we just need to return to the scriptures to see what God has told us about himself. We want to bring our lives and our hearts into realignment with what God has said about himself, who he really is. And so we've been looking at a variety of different aspects of who God is. Last week, we looked at God's judgment, that God is a God of justice, and he's a judge, he's a righteous judge. And many of us have grown, you know, a little embarrassed by the Bible's teaching about God's judgment. Hope that doesn't come up. I hope they don't ask about that. But in reality, it's actually good news. We looked at that last week. It's really good news that in a world of corruption and injustice, there is a God who has promised justice to the world. He will right the wrongs of our world and make things right and good and whole again. So as hard as it is to talk about judgment, it's actually good news. You think about the alternative, it's far worse. If there is no judge, if there is no promise of justice in the end, that's actually very hopeless. That's actually frightening. So looked at judgment last week. We've looked at a lot of other things. But kind of building off judgment, we're looking at kind of the other side this week. That is grace. We're looking at God's grace today. Grace, God's unmerited favor, his kindness and goodness towards us that we don't deserve. That's what we're looking at. And now, grace is not a topic that we are embarrassed about. Oh, I hope they don't ask about grace. That'll be, you know, we wouldn't think that way. And so, you know, instead we sing it from the rafters. We sing about God's grace. We're excited about God's grace. And yet, even non-Christians like that aspect of grace, right? I've done a lot of funerals for people, many non-Christians. And the hymn they always ask for is Amazing Grace, right? I don't know any hymns at all. I don't even believe in God, but will you sing Amazing Grace at the funeral? So even non-Christians are like the idea of grace. It's very attractive to them. So it's not that we're embarrassed by grace, but yet, when you really think about it, when we really look at it, we still tend to diminish God's grace in our view and in our hearts. The way we talk, the way we act, as if God's grace is much smaller and much weaker than what the Bible actually says about it. I'm 6'3", as you may have noticed. Maybe you haven't, but I'm 6'3". I can touch the ceilings in my house. I can reach on top of the bookcases and cupboards. It's quite handy. It's like having a ladder with you all the time. It's just there. Airplanes are total write-off, though, because you got to accordion this thing. But I can reach all kinds of things, but everyone in my house, they can't reach the same things. We have all these little people that follow us around, and they can't reach anything. So we have stools. We have lots of stools in our house. Stools to wash your hands in the bathroom. Stools to, you know, get a drink from the tap. Stools to reach things in the cupboard. So there's lots of stools. I always trip on them. And so when you can't reach something, it's on a high shelf. You can't reach all the way. You get a stool, and then you can reach. And I think for many people, their view of God's grace is like a step stool. We're trying to reach something. It's just out of reach. We can't reach it. We can't do it. But God's grace comes along, and now it gives me the boost, get that extra foot, extra 8 inches, that now I can reach the chips that we hide in the back of the cupboard so the kids can't find them, right? My kids think we stay up late every night watching movies and eating chips, and they're right. But anyway, so God's grace is a step stool that helps me reach the thing that's just out of reach, you know, and that's the sense that maybe we have. You know, I'm not perfect. I'm not perfect. It's funny how we always have to clarify that for people. I'm not perfect, but we actually, you know, we need Jesus, but we only need him a little bit. We need a little bit of boost to help us to reach God. You know, maybe I'm 70% there, 80% there, and God's grace helps me reach it. Now, I don't know if people would actually articulate it this way, but that's the sense I get when we talk about God, when I hear people talk about God. I'm not perfect, and I need God's grace, but with God's grace, you know, I'm choosing to believe in Him, I'm walking in His ways, and I'm doing all kinds of amazing things now that God has given me that little 10-20% boost along the way, because I'm not quite perfect. This, my friends, is not at all how the Bible talks about grace. Nothing could be further from what the Bible has to say about grace. May I suggest that to one degree or another, all of us have diminished or downplayed God's grace in our lives. We don't see it as it is. And with that, our worship atrophies and gets weaker than it ought to be. So I want to look at this passage. We could have looked at dozens of passages because it's such a prevalent theme in the Bible, but this is a great one. Ephesians chapter 2, we want to see what the Bible actually says about God's grace. And I think you'll find that it's much more powerful than we've often realized. This is Ephesians chapter 2. Well-known passage, but very, very important. Ephesians 2, let's read the first three verses. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Now, we got to stop there and think about this for a sec. So often people even talk about themselves, and we've already mentioned this, but as, well, I'm not perfect, as if, you know, it was unclear. Well, thank you for clarifying. I was confused there. That really helps me understand, because I was, you know, and what we're saying in a sense is, you know, I'm good, but not great. I'm mostly perfect. I'm, you know, 90%. But the Bible speaks very differently about the human condition and about life apart from Christ. It says that we are dead. Being dead is very definite, right? It's very absolute. You're not almost dead or 40% dead. You're either alive, that's a category, or dead, that's a category. It's not a gray scale. It's not a spectrum of deadness. You're dead or you're not. You're dead or you're alive. It's not the Princess Bride, right? Oh, I've seen worse. He's just mostly dead, right? That's, take a pill in an hour, he'll be perfectly alive again. No, Paul is clear when he describes the human condition. He uses the strongest possible language, that of death. We are dead in our sins. What does this tell us about the human condition? It couldn't be worse, is the first thing. It couldn't be worse. We are dead. We aren't just sick. We are dead. And then the second thing we realize from this image of death is there's nothing we can do about it, right? If you're sick, there are certain steps you can take to make yourself better. If you're dead, there's nothing you can do to make yourself better. Dead people can't heal themselves. They can't resurrect themselves. They can't do anything. It's over. And that's the image, that's the description Paul uses of our situation. We are dead. We are dead in sin. See, we tend to think of life and human flourishing, and being really alive as this really exciting experiences and even sinful experiences. So we think of someone who's like really famous and they're wealthy and they're attractive and they can buy whatever they want. They can sleep with whoever they want. They can do whatever they want. We think, hey, that's really living, right? And then on the flip side, we sometimes think of Jesus and go, well, if Jesus never sinned, was he really like fully, truly human? Because to err is human. And we kind of have this view of life. What is living? What does it mean to be alive? What does it mean to be human? But actually, in reality, Jesus wasn't less human than us because he didn't sin. He was more human. It's because sin doesn't make human existence better, right? It makes it worse. It corrupts it. It distorts it. It diminishes our humanity. Sin corrupts. Sin is a poison in our soul that distorts and diminishes our humanity and makes us less human. Because real life, fullness of life, the good life, humanity as God designed it to be, is without sin, no longer corrupted and diseased and tainted by the poison. So we admire all the wrong people thinking, now that's life. That's what it means to be alive. But really, really, what we're looking at is death. Because sin corrupts, taints, destroys. We're born dead in sin. And this deadness of sin that in our hearts is shapes how we think and how we live. Paul says that we were following, we're subjected to, so we're just following first the course of this world. Our dead hearts just followed along with whatever values and assumptions we were surrounded by, the morals or immorals of our culture. We just followed along the path, just floating down. We're like on an inner tube floating down a river. Whatever comes, comes. We're not fighting the current. We just go along with whatever, just following the course of this world because we're not alive to God and His grace. We can't fight the stream. And secondly, we're following the devil. That's what Paul's referring to there, the prince of the power of the air. To live in sin is to follow in the footsteps of the devil. When we act in pride and anger and greed, when I distrust the promises of God, when I spread evil, I'm joining the great rebellion against God. I'm on the wrong side of this fight that has been raging since the Garden of Eden. And I find myself on the wrong side. And so Paul sums up our human condition in verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath. See, we're not good people that occasionally step out of character and do something bad. Oh, that was really not like me. Right? Remember when Donald Trump tried to play that off? It was out of character. Nobody believed him. Because press releases aren't character. It's in the dark, hidden moments, under stress, when no one's watching. That's the real us. That's who you really are. Not the artificial press release Instagram version. That's not. See, we like to think of ourselves as incredibly good people who occasionally step out of character and act out and do something surprisingly bad. When actually what the Bible would say is we are by nature, by character, we are corrupted by sin, broken, distorted, and occasionally we step out of character and do something good and kind. We're born with this inherent corruption, a bent towards sin, towards selfishness. So we don't need to teach our children to be selfish, combative, to be glory thieves that really believe that the entire universe circles around them and is there to serve and fulfill their every desire. You don't have to teach your children that. That's every natural instinct within them. In fact, on the contrary, we have to work very hard for decades to teach them to act out of character and be nice, polite, grown-up adults that can be civil, right? And we work very hard for a couple decades to make them into human beings that are suitable for civil discourse in life, right? And some people don't do that, and then bad things happen. Here's what we need to take with us. Paul in these verses is helping us to see that our sin problem is far worse than you think it is. This problem goes far deeper than you realize. You think that you're mostly good, just a little selfish streak. And Paul says, no, the problem is much worse than that. Your self-centeredness knows no limits. Our need is much greater than we realize. And what is needed is nothing less than resurrection. God must raise the dead. And the thing about dead people is they can't raise themselves. Like imagine the Lazarus story. Jesus just goes to the tomb, opens the door and says, when you're ready, bud, just choose to come alive. Think living thoughts and come on out. Just you do it. I've made a way. Now it's up to you. Don't let me stop you. What would happen? Nothing. Nothing. Dead people don't choose to be alive. Our problem, see, goes deeper than we realize. Our greatest need is nothing less than resurrection, new life. Good news. The passage isn't done. Verse 4. But God, yes, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Amen. Everything changes with two words, but God, but God. There are two ways to live your story, to live your life. With yourself as the hero, it's all about me, look at me, I'm the hero, or with God as the hero of your life. And in these are these two ways you can live, the ways you can think about your own narrative. And in the first way, where it's all about me, you tell your story like this, I came along, everything was stacked against me, it was tough out there. I was a victim of a lot of things. My parents didn't raise me right. The culture, this, that, the other thing. But I overcame when everything was stacked against me. I persevered. I worked hard. I made it happen. I did it. The blame goes on everywhere else. The rescue comes from within. I found myself, my inner strength. And the glory belongs to me because I did it, right? That's one way to tell your own story. And it's the most common way that people tell their stories. Everything was stacked against me, but I overcame. There's a second way, a much better way. I'm broken. I'm sinful. I went my own stubborn way. I made a mess of my life, but God showed up in mercy, overwhelmed me with grace and kindness, changed me, rescued me, transformed me, won victory for me. And the difference between trouble and triumph is those two words, but God, right? The blame goes on me. Look at the mess I made. The rescue comes from God by grace, and the glory belongs to God alone. Which story are you trying to tell? Right? Who's the hero of your story? Who's the one that rescued and overcame and made everything better again? When you tell your story, when you think about your own narrative, your own personal history, does your story have a but God point in it? Or is it just all about you? Because we're each born thinking that I myself am the answer to all my problems. What's wrong with the world is that I'm not running it, right? What's wrong with the Canucks? Well, I'm not the GM. That's their problem. They need to listen to me and do what I think. And I have opinions. What's wrong with Tawasin? Well, I'm not the mayor. If I were the mayor, I'd fix it. What's wrong with my marriage? My spouse is wrong with my marriage. If she did what I wanted, we'd be fine. What's wrong with my kids? They don't listen to me, right? We think that all the problems in the world is everyone is not doing what I want. If everyone everywhere just listened to me, we'd be fine. It sounds stupid when you say it. And yet, walk into a coffee shop, talk to people, listen to talk radio, listen to what the callers say, read the letters to the editor. I think this is how most of us actually think. The problem with the world is nobody does what I want, what I think is right. It seems like everyone I'm talking to has the same opinion on the U.S. election, that both major candidates are complete idiots that are unfit for president. Are we all on the same page here? And yet, here's what I was thinking. Yet I wonder what people would be saying about you if you were running and your life was put under that scrutiny. See, we assume we know better than everyone, and I'm glad that I'm not the one who's being scrutinized and criticized by 300 million people. Because in my view, I'm never the problem, but that's just not true. I'm usually, always the problem. Years ago, the great G.K. Chesterton, the theologian, was asked to submit an essay to the Times of London answering the question, what's wrong with the world today? And what they were doing is they were doing like a series of essays asking all sorts of great thinkers and, you know, important people, authors, statesmen, and important figures to answer that question, what's wrong with the world today? And all he did was, this was his entire answer to the essay. He was requested to write a big essay. Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. True Christian faith begins when I come to see that my problem is me, and the answer is God. It's never the other way around. Like some people think the answer is me and the problem is God. How could God do this to me? Right? True Christian faith begins when we recognize the problem is me and the answer is God. But God. I mean, these are glorious words. Just when everything was hopeless and dark, but God. God's intervention is the good news of the gospel. God disrupts your tragic story and changes everything. And notice what motivates or why does God intervene in this story? It's his own character. It's him that motivates it. It says being rich in mercy. Mercy means sparing us from that which we deserve. Mercy is always undeserved. It's just God is merciful. And because of the great love with which he loved us, that's why he acts. It's his love. So God intervenes because he's merciful and he loves, not because we are worthy and lovable. He loves because he loves, period. He shows mercy because he's merciful, period. And this is at our worst, at our very worst. Romans 5 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, the feeling wasn't mutual, right? God loves us, we love him, it's perfect. No, God didn't wait for us to take the first steps. We were actively rebelling against him while he was acting in mercy and love for us. You can kind of picture it at the cross. Like, Jesus is literally dying for the sins of the people, including murdering the Son of God while they do it. And At our very worst, that's the moment God loves us. Do you believe that? That even when we were dead in our trespasses, it says, at your very worst, I feel like very few of us actually believe this. Most of us doubt this at some point, and we actually fall into a belief that says God loves us because we are worth loving. Imagine it this way, just trying to picture it. Imagine two different days in your life. Here's the first day. It goes something like this. You get up early, you read your Bible and you pray, you have a great time of devotion with the Lord, and you've just got a great attitude. It's the sun shining, right? You're kind to other people. You've got this amazing opportunity to share your faith with your neighbor when you come home from, you see them and they just ask about it and you share something about Jesus and you have family devotions with your kids or whatever, and you have a great day and you just feel like you're walking in God's ways and things are going well and just gratitude and worship kind of exuding from your heart. Okay, second day, you wake up, you sleep in. Oh no, you're not well rested. You wake up and you're kind of grumpy and the coffee's not good and you don't get opportunity to read your Bible or pray and you kind of go to work a little bit angry and something bad happens and you flip out at somebody and you're just kind of, you know, and somebody even asks about your faith and you're just like, oh, you know, I don't want to talk about it. And you go to bed, this is a bad day. And I just was like snapping at people and freaking out. And now, here's the question for you. Those are the 2 days. On which day does God love you more? Which one of those days is God happier with you, more gracious towards you? If you answered the first day, you still don't understand grace. See, God's love for you does not fluctuate with your obedience. It's not tethered to how well you're doing. I love him, you know, 10 out of 10 because he's acted 10 out of 10. Oh, I don't love him quite as much because he's had a bad day. God's love does not fluctuate with our ability to obey him. His love is not dependent on us. It's grace. He loves you at your best. He loves you at your worst because it's grace. You don't deserve it. If you're thinking like, well, that's not fair. Yeah, it's not fair. It's grace. See, we were dead. God, rich in mercy and love in spite of us, right? What does he do? Verse 5, this is amazing. He made us alive together with Christ. Now, this is the main verb of the entire sentence. This whole passage is like one big complex Greek sentence. You'd love Greek. It's a crazy language. This is all one sentence, and the verb of the sentence is this one, made us alive. Okay, so the whole thing is one big sentence. God is the subject of the sentence, but God, and the verb that God does is made us alive. Everything else is sort of built onto it. So that's the heart of the whole thing. And that's what salvation is about, God making us alive. God is the actor. He's the one that works. He's the one that does something. And what he does is resurrection. He raises the dead, and we are the recipients. We just stand there and receive the action of the verb that the subject does on us. So we do nothing. God does everything. This is called grace, right? As Ray Ortland Jr. says, every other hope is based explicitly or implicitly on how deserving we are. Only the Christian gospel is based clearly, boldly, insistently on how loving God is to the undeserving. So every other hope, every other path, every other religion is based on how deserving you are. Be a good person. Do the right things. Keep the rules. Even like the quasi-spiritual nonsense that gets spouted these days is based on the success or on your faults, right? Find yourself. Be true to yourself. Search your heart. Fulfill your destiny. It's all about you untapping your awesome potential and being awesome and finding your awesomeness within. It's still be awesome. Do it yourself. Right? But the gospel's entirely different. It's this bold insistence that God is loving to the undeserving and that the gospel is grace for lost causes. It's healing for the broken. It's life for the dead. Everything about the gospel magnifies the greatness and love and grace of God. The gospel makes less of me and more of God by putting on display how gloriously gracious God is. Every other path, every other religion, every other life that you could choose, every other hope you could trust in reverses those things. Makes less of God, don't need him that much, makes more of me. I untap my awesomeness. Look at the life I've created for myself. Look at my accomplishments. The gospel magnifies grace. It's all grace for the undeserving. So are you living with God as the subject and resurrection as the verb, the main verb of your life? See, so many of us want grace, but we just want a little bit on the side to help us boost, that'll just maintain our heroic life. We can still have control. We can still be the hero. We can still get the glory, a little boost of grace to help along the way. We like the gospel. We like grace, but we still want to insert ourselves as the hero that makes all the difference. We want to be at the center. We want God to help us live our own heroic lives for our own glory. That's just not how God operates. That's just not how God operates. God is the subject. Resurrection is the verb. It's grace or it's nothing. But we're not done. God's grace keeps going. Look at verse 6. Just when we feel like that's amazing, he keeps going. By grace you've been saved. Verse 6. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, he made us alive, and then he raised us up with him, so we share in Christ's resurrection, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So we are spiritually with Christ, reigning, victorious, now sharing in his victory over Satan, sin, and death. And his victory becomes our victory. Verse 1 to 3 said, you're just following the way of the world and the way of Satan. You're just doing whatever. You have no power or control. You are a victim of sin and death. But here, we see that we are no longer controlled by cravings, and we aren't weak and easy to manipulate now. But God has seated us with Christ in victory. We reign with Christ, no longer under the dominion of the Satan, but now reign with Christ, no longer controlled by my desires and sinful cravings, but now enjoying freedom in Christ, no longer just following the spirit of the age, but now being controlled by the Holy Spirit. So it's a huge change. And it says, so that, in verse 7, so that, here's the purpose, here's where this is all leading, here's where we're expecting the reason for God's gracious intervention. Why has he done all this? So that, what's the objective, what's he hope to accomplish? More grace. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us. So the purpose of grace is more grace. He saved us by grace so that in the future he can show us immeasurably more grace. He saved us by grace to show us grace and then show us more grace. It's not just to be obviously clear, right? It's not, he saved us by grace so that we can help him out in this plan he has to evangelize the world, and he needed our help. Someone's got to go to the distant places to share the gospel with people. So by grace he saved us so that he'd have workers. No. It's not, he saved us by grace because his glory depended on it. Poor God didn't have enough glory, and we needed to be saved by grace so that we could help him be more glorified, because he had a glory problem. It's not, he saved us by grace, hoping that we'll pay him back eventually. It was an investment, a down payment. I'll save you by grace, and in the long run, it'll work itself out for God, because we'll pay him back through our faithful obedience and worship. No, he saved us by grace, and will continue to show us grace for all eternity. It's grace all the way down. What's below that? More grace. What's below that? More grace. It's grace all the way down. What comes after the grace? Grace. When does God stop showing us grace? He doesn't. It's grace. When do we outgrow grace? We don't outgrow grace. We don't stop needing grace. Sometimes we think that way, like grace is a Kickstarter that helps us on our way. And then once we're up and running, we're good, thank you very much. And it's faithful service the rest of the way, paying him back for his grace. We don't graduate from grace. It's what we need every day. Many of you know Lamentations 3, 22 to 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So his love never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Question, why do we need new mercies every morning? Okay, I don't know why you need new mercies every morning. But I do know that I need new mercies every morning, because every morning I have new sins. I need more forgiveness. I need more mercy. So God meets our new sins with new mercies. We cannot exhaust his grace. my brokenness and my failure. He doesn't run out of grace for me. We don't graduate it from it. We need it every day. But listen, we don't really believe this, do we? Like deep down, we don't really believe this. I think it's because maybe we've had too many bait and switch salesmen come bug us. So a couple months ago, a guy comes to my door. The first words out of his mouth are, "I'm not asking for any money today. I just want to tell you about." Seemed like a nice guy. Gave him a chance. He was friendly. He was nice to my kids. We connected. And at the end of his little discussion about his charity, surprise, he's not taking cash at the moment, but if I have my credit card ready, he's ready to sign me up for monthly donations. And you're like, oh, see, you lied. That's what that was. See, how many of you had something like this? People say it's free. It's never free, right? There's nothing free. Free isn't free. Free always costs you something. So maybe we're just jaded against grace because we've never actually had any outside of God, right? So we think the same must be true about God's grace. This is a bait and switch. He's going to get us in the end, right? He gives grace and then we owe him later. That's how this works, isn't it? But it's not, right? He doesn't suddenly leave us with the bill at the end. It's grace all the way. It's grace all the way. And not only is he showing grace to us now, not only is he going to show us grace in the future for all eternity, immeasurable grace. You can't get your head around this grace. He was also acting in grace way in the past. That's what chapter 1 was about. You know, in chapter 1 in verse 3, Paul says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Christ. And this, verse 6, chapter 1, was to the praise of his glorious grace. Before you chose God, God chose you. Before you were born, God was already pouring out grace on you. Before Genesis 1:1, before there was anything, God was doing something, and it was already acting in grace towards his people. Isn't that amazing? How does that work? I don't know. It's just awesome. It's just, he's glorifying his grace by showing us grace before any of us were alive. God at the very beginning acted in grace, and then he created a world in which we would be born and receive that grace. What? It's amazing. Grace all the way in the past, grace right now, immeasurable grace for the future. Wow. We don't outgrow this. We don't outgrow this. Isn't this amazing? Paul sums it all up in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul says it again. By grace you have been saved. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. How does this grace come to us? Who receives it? How does it arrive to us? It says by faith. You've been saved by grace through faith. Faith is the means through which we receive God's grace. Why faith? You ever wonder that? Why not, you know, saved by grace through love or through prayer or through kindness, something like that? Why not something like that? Well, all those other things are actions. They're things that I can do. I can show love. I can be kind. I can pray. They're things that you would do and can accomplish. And you know it wouldn't take long for us in our pride to admire our superior love and my great prayers and the impressive kindness, and it quickly becomes all about me again. But faith is different. Faith is entirely different because faith is essentially a non-action, right? Faith is trusting someone else to act. Faith is not doing. I have faith, meaning I believe in God instead of myself. Faith is the only action that's not an action. Faith is to rest on God's promises, is to surrender. It is to quit on my attempts to do it instead of him. So faith is not a work. Faith is the non-work. Faith is the empty hands with which we receive and trust. So that's why it's faith, because faith is the only thing that I do that I don't do, that is nothing about me. It's about God and what he does. And so when God looks at you, what matters most is not what sins you have committed or not committed. He's not panicking and wringing his hands over your sin like, oh no, what are we going to do about this? He's not admiring your righteousness either. What a guy. If only there was more like him. Right? And he's definitely not doing the thing that we always do, comparing you to everyone else and ranking you. He's eighth, right? There's a lot worse, right? God's not doing that. No, what matters most to God, the one thing that matters to God when he looks at you is the question, are you bonded by faith with Jesus, his son? Because if you are united with Christ through faith, God right now looks at you and sees Jesus. He treats you, he's treating you right now as Jesus deserves. Jesus takes your sin and suffers in your place, and you are dressed in Christ's righteousness. So God's disposition towards you, his attitude towards you, is exactly as if you were Jesus, his son. You get what he deserves. Jesus took what you deserved, and you get what he deserves. And Paul's very emphatic. This is not your own doing. You didn't do this. It's a gift of God. What's the gift? What part is the gift? Well, the grammar actually suggests that the whole of salvation is the gift, both the grace and the faith that we express to receive it. It's all a gift. Even the faith that we use to receive God's grace is a gift as well. That's not natural to me. Faith is something God has worked in my heart. You know, if I'm honest, I'm not a guy with faith just on my own. I'm dead on my own. God has planted faith in my heart, which has blossomed. Even that is a gift. It's all a gift. We can't even point to our faith and go, well, I've got some nice faith over here. No, God did that too. You can't boast. No one may boast. Salvation comes to us in such a way that you are not able to take credit for even the smallest little bit of it. Even the smallest little bit. So there's no room for pride. A proud Christian, it's not possible. I know proud people that call themselves Christians, but that's not inherent to Christianity. That's a nasty violation of the heart of Christianity. There's no room for pride at the cross. No room for boasting. There's no room for self-sufficiency because it's grace. See, instead of being the workers building on our impressive righteousness, look at all the thing I'm building quite a life of myself. Instead of that, we are not the workers, we are the workmanship, verse 10. We are his workmanship. This is a creation term. This is a word, there's a cluster of words that he used to describe God's work of creation. And this is one of them. We are his workmanship, meaning God is doing this creative, gracious, amazing, life-giving work in me, in my heart and in my life. God is doing Genesis 1 in our lives. It's this life out of nothing, life-breathing, word-creating act that God is doing in our hearts and in our lives. That's what salvation is. It's creation, new creation. And that's exactly what Paul means when he says, in Christ, you are a new creation. It's Genesis 1. That's what salvation is. It's creation in your life. So our faithful life of as God transforms us by grace, as we live generously, as we live showing kindness to others, as we express love for other people, as God shapes our hearts and affections so that we're not dead to sin, but we're alive to Christ, that's all grace as well. God is changing us by grace, transforming our lives and our hearts so that we're more like Jesus. So all the good that we do also gets called grace. From beginning to end, the Christian life is one of receiving and living in God's grace. Everything we have, everything we are, is by his grace and for his glory. But your sin-sick heart doesn't want you to believe it. It wants you to downplay the human condition. I'm not that bad. It wants you to elevate your goodness, to diminish God's grace, your need for him. And the natural pull of our hearts, sort of the gravity that pulls us down, is to admire ourselves and to diminish God's grace. We want the glory. We want the admiration. But we are far worse than we think we are. And God is far more gracious than you could ever imagine. Right? And if you really believe this, like deep in your heart, you really clung to this, I tell you, man, would this take the pressure off of life? Pressure off of life. Right? If my life is meant to be a display of how awesome I am, that's tough. I have to have everything in order. I'm always working to convince everyone how amazing I am, that I'm smart enough, that I'm good enough, that I'm skilled enough. You're always selling yourself as worthy and glorious. Some people are actually trying to live this way. Can you imagine the pressure? But if I recognize that my life is a display of God's immeasurable grace, I don't have to put on a show. Right? I don't have to deceive everyone into thinking that I'm worthy. I can just be real and authentic. I can be honest about my failings and my weaknesses. Because if I'm trying to display God's grace, his grace is best seen in my weakness anyway. It's in my failure that we see God's grace. It's in my failure that we see God at work most beautifully. I don't have to hide it. I don't have to pretend that I'm perfect. God is changing us by grace. And he's calling us to be a community that reflects that grace to others. The gospel is not just the entry point. Oh, now that you're in, it's hard work. No, it's the air that we breathe. It's the culture that we are trying to cultivate as a church community, where our disposition towards others reflects God's disposition towards us, grace and mercy, where we love people even when they're not worthy of love, just as God loved us when we were not worthy of love, where we are the first to work for reconciliation, as God worked for reconciliation while we were actively fighting him still. This is the radical community that God is shaping his people into being. Do you remember the TAC mantra? I'm going to keep saying it till you memorize it, okay? First, I'm broken. I'm broken. There isn't one moment in my life where God looked at me and was amazed. Wow, look at Steve. He's so amazing. All my efforts, all my accomplishments, all my success add nothing to my standing before God. It is by grace, right? So I'm broken. I'm deeply flawed because of sin. And that's how God sees me, and that's how I really am. But that's not news. Everyone knows that. It doesn't take long to figure that out. The second thing is really exciting. My future is incredibly bright. My future is incredibly bright because Jesus lived the perfect life I was supposed to live but couldn't live. He died the death that I deserve. With the open hands of faith, I receive mercy and grace because of the cross. So now, by grace, God is treating me as Jesus deserves. So I'm broken, but my future is incredibly bright because of the gospel. And thirdly, anyone can get in on this. Because it's not for the elite, it's not for the moral, it's not for the good, it's not for the successful, it's for anyone. Anyone can get in on this, and it can be for you if it's not too far beneath you, right? I'm broken, but my future is incredibly bright because of grace, and anyone can get in on this. It's for everyone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, because it is not like us. It is not like us. We love our retribution, we love our comparing, we love our judging, we love our successes and being better than other people. We treat people how they treat us. That's not how you are. We thank you for the cross, that while we were rebelling against you, while we were dead in our sin, while we were far, far away, while we were still shaking our fist at you, you didn't give us what we deserve. Instead, you gave us Jesus, your Son. We thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy and kindness and compassion, that you love the unlovable. You don't treat us how we deserve. I pray that you would cure us from the sin-tainted desire in our hearts to downplay who we really are, the distortion that we believe about how great and good we are, that we're not that bad. We're pretty good. Just cure us of this distortion and help us to see ourselves as we really are. And more importantly, Lord, I pray that we begin to see a glimpse of the immeasurable grace with which you have poured out on us. You have been kind and gracious and generous to us in thousands of ways that we have never recognized. Thousands of ways that we've taken credit for. We think we've done this on our own, when really it's been you, a gift after gift after gift. Everything we have, everything we are, is a gift of your grace. And we thank you that we have a future that is incredibly bright, that you have saved us in order to pour immeasurable grace out towards us for all eternity. I pray that this grace, this unbelievable grace, would not fall on deaf ears and dead hearts, but would transform us and bear much fruit. And may we live lives of worship and joy, praising your name, as we begin to see a bit of the amazing ways that you have been gracious to us. Because we are not worthy, but you are worthy, Lord. And so we praise your name. Amen.